tour this morning, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The last couple of weeks, as we began looking at this epistle, we looked 2 weeks ago, first of all, at the calling of the Apostle Paul from being that man Saul of Tarsus to becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ through God's will, and also how God, by His power, also overcame a man by the name of Sosthenes, who was opposed to Christ and Christianity and was the chief ruler of the synagogue in the city of Corinth, and how just like God overcame Paul, God also overcame this man. Because of the Bible declares in Psalm 110, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. And when God desires a man or woman in His service, He can simply call and they shall respond. Then we looked at last week how that the grace of God had been in that church, and Paul was thankful not only for God's grace, but he was also thankful for this body of people. That doesn't mean that there wasn't time that he probably had some inward groaning about this particular people and their troubles and the things they had gotten themselves into. And certainly when a man of God sees the people of God behaving in such a way that brings dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's a true minister of the gospel and loves the Lord first, he is going to groan within himself when he sees God's people doing those things which he knows will bring God's judgment upon those very people. We know that when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens and he saw that city wholly given to idolatry, it says his spirit was stirred within him. In other words, Paul was not willing to go along to get along. He was rather willing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that there was clarity and men knew that not only was God the creator of the world, but as he concluded that sermon on Mars Hill, he also said that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's judge who will judge this world that he created. And that's the God that we serve. We serve a creator God, but we also serve a God who shall judge his creation. And he calls every man, calls men everywhere to repent. And the ignorance of mankind that went on before, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says God winked at, but now he's called upon his people to repent and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. But not only, again, was Paul thankful for this body, he was thankful for the grace of God that this church had experienced. And through God's grace, this church was coming behind in no gift. This church, even with all its problems, still had the grace of God prevailing. And they still had a fond anticipation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says Jesus Christ was confirming or keeping them to the end, that even though members of the church probably were falling away throughout these various experiences, Paul was assuring this church that even though they had been confirmed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had fallen from that, they had not fallen away from Jesus himself, because Jesus himself would confirm them to the end that they might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how, because God is faithful. Even when we are not faithful, God is still faithful to his promise, and he's faithful to you and I. And no matter what our circumstances, we have this assurance that he will keep us all the way to the very end. That's Paul's introduction. And now in verse 10, he's going to get into the reason that he's writing this church. Now, he's been very kind up to this point and very wise to begin this letter showing that he loves them, showing that he recognized that they are sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows these are God's people. He doesn't write them and call them a bunch of barbarians or sinners, but instead he calls them the sanctified of God and says, you're also called to be saints. Not only are you sanctified in Christ, now you're called upon to behave according to your name or who you are. But now as he comes to verse 10, he's going to now begin to address some of the problems that are prevailing in this church. Notice how he begins in verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren. Now, that's a very tender way for Paul to speak to them. You know what he means when he says, I beseech you? He means, I plead with you. I'm begging you. I'm imploring you from the very depths of my soul that what I'm about to say that you'll take heed to. That what I'm about to call you to do that you'll take notice and that you'll pay attention. And hopefully you'll search your own heart and soul and beg the Spirit of God to help you and bless you to do this very thing that I'm going to call upon you to do. He says, I beseech you, brethren, not by my authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God, which he could have done, but he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm coming to you with the authority of Christ himself. And what I'm about to ask you to do, I have authority from Christ to ask you. And what I'm about to tell you you ought to do, I have the authority by the Word of God to command you to do it. And I'm not doing it in my own name as an apostle, but I'm doing so with the very authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who is the head of the church. So I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very important name. We know the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a name of salvation. It's also a name of great honor because God has given him a name which is above every name. He has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that name is so vital to the Lord's people. I told you in the first sermon 2 weeks ago, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the church with contentions and problems, in the first 10 verses will use or refer to the name of Jesus Christ 11 times. I think Paul's trying to make a point. Paul is trying to say, get your focus off of what's going on in your congregation and place your focus back on Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that God's people can be together. At any moment when a church of Jesus Christ takes their attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we can expect is trouble, dissension, because now our opinions come in, our own ideas, our own goals, our own pursuits, our own wants, instead of remembering that we are a church of Jesus Christ, and it's all about what He thinks. It's about His goals. It's about His pursuits, and it's about His wants. We are His people gathered together as His church, and He's the head of the church. We're simply the body. The head is that which directs. The body is that which follows. And anytime we try to become the head and direct, all things are out of sync, and all that shall come after that is trouble and dissension in the house of God. So again, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. One might ask the question, how does Paul even know what's going on at Corinth? And Paul's going to tell us in the next verse how it is that he's come to know about the problems. You see, this is the days before, you know, the United States Postal Service, so they didn't send him a letter. It's before the telephone, where a lot of trouble gets spread around. And of course, in our day and time, it's usually through Facebook, that the message of a church in trouble spreads quickly. You know, of course, bad news travels fast. Good news travels fast as well, just not as fast as bad news. And it's often that we hear of churches in trouble. I'd much rather hear of churches that are doing well, but a lot of times that goes unnoticed. But here is a man who cares about this body, and obviously the family who tells Paul about it cares as well. See, there is a family that goes to the Apostle Paul to express to him what's going on. Now, this family, when they go to Paul, they don't go in the fashion that that church over there is in a lot of trouble, and Paul, you need to do something about it, you know, taking themselves out of the situation. That was not what they're doing. This family faithfully reported what's going on at Corinth. They didn't go to Paul to spread gossip or to build rumors or anything like that. They had a deep concern for the church that they loved, and they had a deep concern that the gospel go forward in Corinth, because that was a city that greatly needed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this family, who's called the household of Chloe, go and tell the Apostle Paul what's going on. Notice verse 11, he says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, when you go to chapter 16, which I won't turn there, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul is at Ephesus when he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And Ephesus is about 200 miles away. And you've got to cross the Aegean Sea to get to Ephesus. It's not an easy trek. It's 200 miles by ship. By land, it's probably about 800 or 900 miles away. But it is assumed that Chloe probably had a business, because Corinth was a city of merchants, and there was a lot of trade between Corinth and Ephesus. And so most likely her family or her sons had traveled to Ephesus for business reasons. But while they were there, they went in and sought out the Apostle Paul. They loved him. He started their church. But he also needed to hear what was going on. They needed an apostle or a minister of the gospel that cared for this church enough, that was willing to say what needed to be said, that wasn't fearful that he would offend somebody. Obviously, he was going to speak out of love, but also say what needed to be said. And this was a man that the church ought to take heed to a letter from. And so this household of Chloe, they go and tell the Apostle Paul what's going on at Corinth. And again, I believe they went there faithfully. I don't think they went there saying, "Paul, we're telling you first so you'll be on our side." I think they went there with the attitude, "Our church is in trouble and we need help. And so we're going to the man of God who fathered this church. And we're going to ask him to intercede. He knows our body better than any. And so we're going to ask for his help." So that's how Paul knows this trouble is going. And so you can imagine, as Paul hears the words of what's going on in a church that he loves very much, I can just envision him immediately taking out a quill and ink and setting down the parchment and trying to dash off this letter. Imagine, I mean, he does this with haste because this church is needing direction. But obviously, the Spirit of God penned these words through the Apostle Paul. What Paul was writing to this church, he actually had the breathing of the Holy Ghost to guide him and lead him so that he could help this church overcome their issues. That tells me that any time that a church has issue, the Word of God is the solution. It's not my ideas as a pastor. It is not the deacon's idea or the sister's ideas. It's the ideas of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the inspired Word of God and no other. There's no other help for the children of God for guidance other than the Word of God itself. And so here this family goes to Paul, and Paul sits down and he pens this epistle. And here he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul has just requested this church together to come together with unity. He has asked them to speak the same thing. He's asked them to come together in the same mind, to think the same thing, and also to come together with the same judgment, meaning to do the same thing. Now, Paul is not telling the church at Corinth, "Y'all have got to all become uniform. You've all got to give up your own passions and desires in this world and your own personality so that you can all come together." That's not what unity is, and that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying you all need to dress alike and you all need to do everything just alike in your household. He recognizes there are different gifts in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in chapter 12, he's going to address that there are different ordinances and administrations of gift and government in the church of God. He understands that. He's not calling for everybody to do the same thing and it be exactly alike, but he is calling for unity. And the only way for a church to come together in unity is to find one common source, which once again is the Lord Jesus Christ as described in the Word of God. If we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how we can speak the same thing, think the same thing, and do the same thing. Notice again, he says, "I want you to be perfectly joined together." That's an interesting word in the Greek, the perfectly joined together. He just said, "I hear that there's divisions." That means a schism in the body. That means that's like Evelyn's leg, it's broken. And that's what's going on at Corinth. There is a break in the body of the church at Corinth. But to be perfectly joined together means to mend that which has been broken. On Monday night, a doctor or a team of doctors went in and they mended that which was broken in Evelyn's leg. They took her leg with x-rays and they set that bone back together and then, of course, wrapped that cast around her leg so that her body can mend perfectly together. That's exactly the idea that the Apostle Paul is bringing here when he writes to the church. He says, I know there's divisions, but I want you to be perfectly joined together. I want you to take that which is broken and I want you to set it right again and let it heal. That's exactly what a church ought to do when there's problem. But that begs the question, well, how do we go about that? What do we use to try to bring it together? And of course, the answer is, again, God's Word. It's the only thing that we have to try to look to as our common rule of thinking so that we can be perfectly joined or mended together after there's been division and after there's been trouble. Again, it's to bring our attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, I'm begging you, and I'm doing so by the name of Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, that you be perfectly joined or healed together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because it's been declared to me by those of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now Paul is going to speak a little while about those contentions. Notice what he says. Now this I say, that every one of you saith. This is what I've heard that y'all are all saying down at Corinth. I'm telling you, this is what I've heard. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, well, there's a little bit of trouble there, and let's try to... He gets right to the matter of the trouble. He says, this is what y'all are saying down there, and this is not right. He says, some of y'all are saying, I am of Paul. Others of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. Others are saying, I'm of Cephas, meaning the Apostle Peter. And others are saying, well, I'm of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, you're not doing right about this because Christ is not divided and Paul was not crucified for you, and you certainly were not baptized in the name of the Apostle Paul. When I laid those few of you at Corinth under the water, I didn't say I baptized you in the name of Saul of Tarsus, the name of Paul the Apostle. He says, I baptized you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was Jesus Christ who was crucified for you, and Jesus is not divided. He is certainly in unity with His Father and the Holy Ghost, and if there's unity among the Trinity, there certainly ought to be unity among the house of God. And so again, he says, this is what y'all are saying. Well, I'm of Paul. You know, he's the one who established us. He's the one who's intellectual in his preaching. He's the one that when he teaches, I really learn things. And so I really like to hear his preaching. And when anybody else is up in the pulpit, I really have no care about it. In fact, I'm just going to tune them out. I might even get up and walk out if it's not Paul who's up there doing the preaching. You may say, well, they're putting too much attention on Paul. No, they're putting too much attention on themselves because they just happen to like that type of preaching. And so their thinking is more important than the Word of God that's coming from the pulpit. We need to always keep in memory that the man that's up here is immaterial. As long as he's a man called of God and qualified, then he is a man who ought to be taken heed to when he preaches the Word of God. Whether it's Paul or an Apollos or a Cephas, if he's God's man and he's being led by the Spirit of God, we're to take heed. Paul will make the point later. He says, we're just ministers. He says, I have planted. Apollos, yes, he watered. But if we left it just right there, we'd have a seed in the ground with a little water that was poured and nothing happened. He said, I have planted, that is true, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If God is not involved in a gospel church, it will fall apart. What is it in Psalm 100, and I think Psalm 127? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep a city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. If God is not in the matter of a gospel church, in fact, it can really be no gospel church anymore. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not preeminent, and if we're not preaching Christ crucified in the house of God, we've lost our direction, we've lost our way, and before long we shall lose our identity and lose the blessing of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here among us. And we need to take that very seriously. Think about those seven churches of Asia. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear to them that whatever they were doing wrong, He would come not a few years down the road. He says, I come quickly and I'll remove the candlestick. He gives it and He can take it. And a lot of that depends on our behavior. If we're doing that which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can see no reason why He would come and remove His presence. So it's important that we're very careful. So some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others said, well, I like Apollos. You know, he's, the Bible says, was a great orator. He was eloquent. In other words, he could get up and speak poetry.
He was one of these, what we often call a more spiritual preacher. He's the kind that when he stands up, your heart just begins to flutter, and you feel warm and fuzzy all over. And when you get through with the sermon, you have to think back, did I even learn anything? It felt good at the time, but I don't really know what I took away from that. And I'm not belittling that, because that's important as well. There are times that we just need to be encouraged here in God's house. There's time we need to hear preaching that speaks to our heart and speaks to our soul and speaks to the godly emotions that we have to keep us encouraged and keep a fire burning within us so that we have a passion to continue pursuing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to belittle any of these different gifts that Paul's talking about, and Paul's not either. He's just saying, remember, it's the gospel wherever it comes from. Paul's way may be very intellectual, maybe even tedious, but think about the letters that he wrote. Think about the doctrines that are in our articles of faith. Just stop for a moment. In fact, if you want to read our articles of faith and start looking at the scriptural citations, think of how many of them came from the pen of Paul. Because Paul was able to declare the doctrine of the church of God with such clarity. But yet, you start reading the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 16, and there's going to be things you're scratching your head and saying, what does he mean by this? I mean, Peter even said his letters are hard to be understood. Peter said that. I mean, if Peter said they're hard to understand, I'm certainly going to have trouble with it. But yet, we still need the things that he wrote. And that church needed the things that he preached. Apollos, yes, he was an eloquent man. But if I remember early in Apollos' journey, he was lacking. There were two people named Priscilla and Aquila that had to take him unto themselves because he only knew the baptism of John. He fell short in his Christian service. Yes, he was a great speaker, but yet his knowledge came to an end. And so here, this man, while he made them feel good, he needed to learn some things himself so that he could further instruct the church of God. And thankfully, those two faithful husband and wife took him to themselves privately and expounded him the way of God more perfectly. Now, Cephas, of course, is the old original. He dates back to the time of Christ himself. You know, here was the Apostle Peter. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked with him. He was the one that the Lord says, when you're converted, you're to strengthen the brethren. He was the one on Pentecost who preached there that day and 3,000 were converted. He was a man that God used mightily. You know, he's just the old Jewish standard. And I like the old original. You know, I don't like change. I don't want to alter. And so here the Apostle Peter, he's the one that upholds the old ways. And so I really like his kind of preaching. Well, you know, Peter's preaching was efficient and it was good. Paul's was necessary. Apollos's were necessary. And Paul's just saying, don't let your own desires overcome what is needful in God's house. That's what they were doing. It wasn't that they were really putting preachers above one another. It was they were putting their own ideas of what preaching ought to be above other styles of preaching. And so Paul says, this is not right. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified, and you were not baptized in Paul's name. And notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, wait a minute, Paul. Why are you thankful not to have baptized more? Well, he's going to go on and tell us why. Paul is not saying that I don't think baptism is a good thing. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, I'm just thankful that I didn't baptize too many, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I don't want y'all thinking that I had this inordinate view of baptism. Then he says, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Then he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Every minister needs to keep that in mind. Baptism is important. It is the entrance into the New Testament church. And it's certainly a wonderful thing to do, to experience yourself as the one being baptized. It's good for the church to see. I believe it's one of the ways that we maintain our first love. When we see somebody new to the faith who is baptized and they come out just ready boldly to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it reminds us what it felt like for ourselves back there in those early days of our conversion and how we loved the Lord and the devil had no chance in distracting us. And it's a good thing to behold. But here Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Not ultimately. That would be a side effect, obviously, of preaching the gospel. He said, but Christ sent me to preach. I was called to preach. So whether I preached at Mars Hill, and most of them said, you're mad. But a few said, we'll hear you again of this matter.
or whether it's at a church in Corinth where a few families responded and were baptized. Paul says, whether they responded or baptized or not, I still have the responsibility to preach the gospel. And so whether a church is growing and whether or not we're seeing a lot of baptisms or maybe even very few, that doesn't mean, well, since we're not seeing baptisms in a while, the preacher ought to just sit down and quit preaching. That would be ridiculous, would it not? And that's the point that Paul's making. The point is that the church of God is hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because once again, that is what will deliver a church out of their problems and out of the struggle. So once again, he says, I am writing to you that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Unity and peace in the house of God is vital. I think most of us have been in occasions where it didn't exist. And we know what it's like to wake up on Sunday morning thinking about going down to a place where we're supposed to be fed and encouraged and the Lord's name magnified and exalted, but instead we wished we could be going anywhere else. It should never be that way at the Lord's house. The Lord's house is to be a refuge for the children of God. And I realize Christ is our ultimate refuge, but this place is also to be a refuge for God's people. What is it that Psalm 107 tells us? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That he goes on and says he had taken those who were desolate and brought them to a city of habitation. Well, this person who's out wandering in the wilderness, if he's coming to a city where all there is bickering and fighting, he was probably better off out in the wilderness alone. The house of God is supposed to be a place that when we come in out of this world, it's a city of habitation. We all know Psalm 133, what David says there. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, notice for brethren, to dwell together in unity. Notice the word dwell there. He said, it is good and it is pleasant for brethren. Again, this is church members. He said, it's good for us to dwell together in unity. Not that, well, I can stand that person as long as I'm just with them a few minutes and then I've got to get away. He says, no, it is good when we are able to dwell together as the church of God in unity, that we can be together in worship before the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that we're together and we're together around the principles of the gospel itself. To know that there's not a lot of bickering and variance and fighting and trouble, but knowing that here we are together, all of us with the desire to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the big problems that enters into a church is when we decide that we need to be pleased ourselves instead of pleasing the Lord Jesus. I remember hearing Brother Sonny say a few years ago, you know, if we would all just try to please one another. He said, if I try to please you and you try to please me, you're not going to please me and I'm not going to please you. But if we will all together focus on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all trying to please the same one instead of dozens. That makes sense to me. If we all just had to please one person instead of 75 or however many there are, it'd be so much easier, because we know clearly what Jesus Christ wants in order to be pleased. I don't know how to please every one of you. What I do for one may offend another. How I try to minister to one, the other one may say, would you get out of my house? You know, that's the way we are. I mean, different people need different things. And one of the chief jobs of a shepherd is knowing his sheep, to know how to respond in each case. But thankfully with the Lord Jesus Christ, I know exactly how to please him, because all I have to do is turn to the gospel accounts and to the New Testament epistles, and it's declared to me plainly how I please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm here to do. That's what you're here to do. And if we all keep that in our focus, instead of coming here to be pleased, but rather come to please the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one step in having a church that's dwelling together in unity. He's going to tell us what that's like. He said it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now he's going back to the ordination of Aaron to the priesthood. You know, that was a very joyous time among the children of Israel. Here there has been a high priest set aside. God has given his rules and what he's supposed to do, but also the ministry he's supposed to do for the people. He's a priest in things pertaining to God. And so here the people can come to him, and he's going to go to God on their behalf. That's a good thing, is it not? Jesus Christ is our high priest, and thanks be to God he is. He's a whole lot better than Aaron was. Aaron had some sons that he hadn't taught right, and so they missed the mark. The Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest that lives and abides forever. Aaron is dead and in the grave. But notice what it was like in the days
when he was ordained. Here was a man that God set aside, consecrated, and his whole purpose was to serve in the priesthood for the benefit of God's people. And so when they had his ordination, here they took the precious ointment or the oil and they poured it upon his head. Now he's saying when a church is together in unity, it's just like that occasion. It's a joyous time. It's a time for celebration. It's much like, say, when a man of God has been called to the ministry and a church comes together to ordain him and send him out so that he can preach the gospel and pastor the Lord's people. Or it's a lot in a time when a church has been without a pastor and the whole church has come together with unity and called one man and have great hope and wonderful optimism that it's going to be a wonderful experience as they go forward. That's much what it's like when a church is together in unity. There's excitement about it, but most of all, there's just joy. He said, it's like that precious ointment that ran down upon his beard, even Aaron's beard, and it is so strong and so much it even went to the feet of his garments. It's unity, it spreads, or it should. Trouble spreads as well, we know that. And so we got to try to stop it. But I also know that unity can spread. He says, it's as the dew of Hermon, which was one of the mountains of Zion. And that mountain was plentiful in dew. Of course, in that day and time, dew was a precious commodity. Before the flood, that was how the earth was watered, but even it was precious after that. I know sometimes maybe we don't look at it as so precious today when you have to walk across the grass and get your pants cuffed all messed up. But in that day, when you had crops and everybody depended on farming for their existence, when you woke up in the morning and there was a heavy dew over everything, you knew things were well. And so he said, that's what it's like in the house of God. And it says, the dews of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings. Where did the Lord command them? In Zion. That's why when people have the idea, I can be just as well off outside the church as I can be in it. I may be a member, but I'm just not going to go anymore. Those people, they're just hypocrites and they don't say, I'm just not going to go. Instead of, once again, coming to please the Lord, they're coming to be pleased. And they don't understand that it's there in Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Not laying out of church that there God commands the blessing. God commands it in Zion. And so if you want the blessing, here's where you're going to find it. Notice what the blessing is. Even life forevermore. Here is the place that we hear about eternal life. Do you hear about it much in the world? Do you hear it when you're on the job? Do people just sit around talking about eternal life? Do you hear it when you're in traffic? No, you certainly don't hear it there. What about on the phone with an insurance adjuster trying to get everything taken care of after the rest? They're not caring a bit about life eternal right then. See, that's not the focus of the things in this world. But here, the children of God need to hear about the life that we have that's been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Where do we hear it? In Zion. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. You want to hear about heaven and hear about it right? You need to be right here in God's house, because it's here that God commands the blessing. In Psalm 34, David talks about peace and how that we're supposed to even pursue it. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 12, David says this, which Peter also repeats in 1 Peter chapter 3 about verse 10. But here David says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? You want to live long? Do you want to enjoy life? Do you want to have good days? That's the question. Now he tells us the answer. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. That tells me that peace is somewhat elusive. It's something that maybe has to be worked for. It's something that has to be sought out. And then when you find where it is, to do something to obtain it. Notice again he says, if you want good days, long life, and you want to see good, then you've got to keep your tongue from doing wrong or speaking wrong. That means we got to behave in what we say. We also have to make sure our lips don't speak guile. And we have to depart from evil. We have to do good, but we also seek peace and then pursue it. A lot of people are pursuing a master's degree. What does that take? A lot of work, a lot of commitment, a lot of struggle, a lot of time. Some are maybe pursuing their doctorate degree, or maybe they're pursuing a career in the armed forces and they maybe want to reach up high and become a high official within the armed services. Maybe you want to serve in public office in some way. There's a lot of toil and labor that goes along pursuing whatever that goal is that you have. And according to what God's Word is here telling me, peace is a precious commodity, and it's much more precious than a PhD for certain. He says, if you want that, you've got to seek it out, and then you've got to pursue it. That means you've got to keep striving for it. What is it the Lord preached on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. One thing I heard Elder Michael Goins say one time, if you want to be a peacemaker, understand that your life's going to be anything but peaceful. You know why? Because you're going into an area or a place where there's turmoil, and you're trying to make peace. That means you're dealing with parties who are aggrieved. You're dealing with offended people. And if you're going to do that, your heart's going to be troubled over the things that you hear from time to time. And your life's going to be anything but peaceful. But he says, they shall be called the children of God. He didn't say they shall be the children of God, but they'll be called. You know, because there's many in this world who don't care the first thing about whether you are at peace with one another. But a man or woman who cares about that is a person you know is from the Lord. Because they wouldn't be seeking peace between you and another unless first they love the Lord and recognize that your situation was going to bring a tumult in your life and maybe God's judgment. And so they're going to step in at the sake of their own peaceful life so that they can try to bring peace in your life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, we find that Jeremiah is told, is telling the people what their life is going to be like in Babylon. In fact, he gives them all what they're supposed to do. He says, you're going to go to the land and you're going to be there 70 years, so you better make yourselves at home, is what he's basically telling them in this chapter. You're going to stay a while, so get comfortable, in other words. You know, there's a lot of people that think that we can only be at peace in perfect situations. And that is not true. The Bible tells us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That doesn't mean that everything is going well all the time. Notice where they're going to be. They're going to be in a land that is strange. They're going to be living in a land that doesn't speak the same language. They're going to be away from home. They're going to be thinking about Zion and Jerusalem and the temple back there and the priesthood service that they no longer have. They're going to think of all those things. And you think a person could be at peace in a situation like that? Imagine if all of a sudden some tragedy came upon us in our nation and we were carried away captive and they wouldn't let us worship the God that we love anymore. The only time they want to hear you sing the songs of Zion is to entertain them, not because they want you to worship God. So this is what God tells them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all them that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. He makes it clear, I did this. Actually, you did it. I'm just sending the judgment. He says, build your houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters. You know, it's amazing how many in this world say, well, we don't want to have children in this day and time. It's just too wicked of a world. We just can't consciously bring in children in a world like this. Well, you know, when the wicked idea like that prevails, you know what's going to happen? Good people are not going to bring children in this world to bring up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wicked people will still be bringing their children in and influencing them. And what happens? The balance is way out of kilter. And no wonder we get into situations like we're in. We know the Bible teaches that we're to be fruitful and multiply. And Christian families have bought into the idea that you shouldn't have more than one or two children and then wonder why we're outnumbered in this wicked world. That's exactly what God is telling the children of Israel. Just because you're in a wicked environment, don't quit having children. Take your wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. You understand that? We want to see God's people increased. Now I recognize just because I have a child, that doesn't automatically make them one of God's children. But if you look through the course of the Bible, you're going to see that most times God sets His children among families. The elect are often set together in families, and there's good wisdom for that. Imagine if you had half and half, half righteous and half evil. Imagine the turmoil that would take place in a household if that was the case. We all recognize that obviously there are wicked in every family, I'm sure. But I'm thankful that in many homes it is clear that the whole family, they belong to the Lord. The Lord is wise in that. But anyway, He tells them that you may be increased there and not diminished. Notice verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. You know what he's just said there? He says, don't be just longing for Jerusalem. Don't think that your peace can only come back there at that place. Just because because things are not going well in a church doesn't mean it can't still be a place of unity. Notice again, he says, I want you to seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives. In other words, build your homes there, plant your gardens there, marry wives there, have children there, see your children married and see grandchildren come up. Just make your lives there because you're going to be there for a long time. My friends, we may be not of this world, but we are in this world. I would love to tell you that we could be carried out of this place and not have to experience the turmoil that goes on in this world. But the fact is, we are in this world until the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home. And so we're just going to have to seek the peace of where we are. That doesn't mean compromise with ungodliness. That's not the point that Jeremiah's making. He's just saying, this is where we live. Let's make the best of it. This is your church. Make the best of it. Don't get upset and say, well, I'm going to another church down the road. You know what's going to happen down there? Number one, you're going. And that's a problem. Number two, there's more people down there. And so after a time, you're going to get dissatisfied with them and have to leave again. The point is, seek peace. Pursue it. He says, seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. What's he saying? Pray for that place, but also pray for peace. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 4 and try to close here in this chapter. The Apostle Paul begins in this chapter by saying in verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's just told us a little bit about how we can have peace in God's house and maintain it. He says, first of all, we need to remember that we are prisoners of the Lord. We belong to Him. Number two, that we're to walk worthy the vocation that we've been called. We all have a work in God's house. And as long as you stay in yours and I stay in mine and I do it as God commands, that'll provide for peace. He also says we're to do that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. That means things are going to happen that you don't like. Things are going to happen that I don't like. Seems like more things happen that I don't like than I would like, but the fact is it's going to happen. And he says we're to bear that with long suffering and with meekness and lowliness, forbearing one another in love. That means sometimes, even though they're not so lovely, which by the way, sometimes I'm not so lovely and sometimes you're not so lovely, he says we're to forbear one another in love. That means we just almost grit our teeth and just keep on loving until we feel like loving again. In other words, do right even if it doesn't feel right, till it does feel right. Just wait and hopefully that good feeling will come back. It's like a marriage. I mean, if you left every time things didn't feel good at home, we'd have divorces every day of the week, and how many marriages would we go through? Love is not about that I feel good about being in this situation right now. Love is that I have committed to this person for the rest of my life no matter what. I'm committed to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. I'm committed to this body, this church, no matter what. As a member, you're committed to this body under the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. But that's my commitment. Now, obviously things change and the Lord may lead us away. Sometimes He might move us. A pastor might have to be called somewhere else. We all recognize that. But our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the body that we have united with ought to be life and no matter what. That's how we forbear one another in love. He says we're to endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then notice what he says. There is one body, one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord. There's only one faith, and there's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot of one there, is there not? If there's a lot of one, that means there ought to be a lot of unity in the place where we've come together as one. We only serve one Lord. There's only one Spirit. We all have the same hope of our calling. There's one faith. There's not 100. You know, I hate hearing people say, well, you know, that person, my friend, they're of another faith. Well, what other faith is there? There's one faith. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean they're of another denomination? I know what you mean. But the Bible says there's one faith. And it was once delivered to the saints. And we're to contend for that faith. That means we're to be faithful, continuing on in what the Lord has called us to. And you can't continue faithful if you're always fussing and fighting with somebody that you're upset with in God's house. But instead you recognize that we're in this one church together because we serve one God together. There's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism. And we have the same hope of our one calling. There's one God and Father of all, again, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, there's only one of these others, but he says there's many of this, the different gifts. He says, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that, but also he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's the gifts that he's talking about that have been placed in the church. We recognize that some of those have passed away. But the fact is, Paul says there have been many gifts that have been given, and this is why. Not for the glory or the promotion of those gifts. This is the reason for these various gifts. Verse 12, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what Paul has just said here? The purpose of preaching is that we come together in our mind. So that through hearing the gospel that we're converted. Now I recognize that when you first heard the gospel and decided to join the church, you were converted then. But you recognize that we have daily conversions. We need to keep being converted. And there's some times that we let false ideas come into our minds that we need to be converted from after we even heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. There are wicked ideas in this world that are brought to God's children that sometime are packaged in such a way that is very beautiful, sounds good, and we adopt it. And all of a sudden, we have adopted an idea out of the very pit of hell and didn't even recognize it. You know what the gospel does? You know why I keep preaching? Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's why we keep coming. That's why we keep preaching. That's why we keep doing this. Because the fact is, the devil keeps trying. Notice verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are men in this world that are lying in wait to deceive God's people. The gospel would keep you from being tossed to and fro. You'll be settled, confirmed, established in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where unity comes in God's house. It's not by my notions or ideas or opinions or yours for that matter, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we keep coming together week after week after week and you keep hearing sermons sometimes on the same thing, just remember, you know what? We need it. Because the devil and wicked men are always laying wait for us to deceive me. And so I need to keep coming back so I can hear again, oh, wait a minute, that idea that I've taken on this week is wrong. And I'm going to throw it back to where it came from and once again be confirmed in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind and also of the same judgment. We need to keep hearing the gospel. And again, we're not calling for uniformity so that everything we think and do is exactly mirrored to one another. That's not the point. But that the major issues of life and how we think and our philosophy in this world is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we speak the same thing, we have the same thoughts, and we do the same things. We recognize that this is how we're going to be together. This is how we seek peace and we pursue it. This is how brethren can dwell together in unity and know it's going to be like the precious ointment and the dews of Hermon. And when a church is united, there the Lord will command a blessing, even life forevermore. May the Lord bless you today. It's our prayer.